to give us insight concerning these matters, that you would encourage us, give us clarity of understanding, for you are the Spirit of encouragement, even in when things look really dark, you're the Spirit of encouragement, and you do many of your mighty works in the midst of situations that call for mighty works, for nothing is too hard for you. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And it deals with six topics here. I'm only going to deal with the first three. Manifest, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, and seen of angels. That would be just the first three of those six. So the scriptures are very rich. This statement here comes at the tail end of St. Paul's counsel to Timothy about the importance of properly choosing deacons. Because not only ministers and elders, but deacons, he says, are caretakers of the gospel. They share with the other offices this very responsibility. And St. Paul wrote in Romans, the letter to the Romans, that to the Jews God had entrusted his oracles, that is his verbal revelation, and that was part of their historic mission to guard those oracles. And now in the New Testament he uses a similar emphasis when speaking of the responsibility of all the officers, but in this particular case the deacons. And how do they fulfill their responsibility? By their conduct. See, Paul makes a general statement here, and then he gets into specifics. But the general statement is that they are to, verse 9, hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And his point is, it's not enough for one to know correct doctrine. He must himself be correct. He must live and conduct himself as if the doctrine he professes is the most important thing in the world. This, according to Paul, is how he shows himself to be a guardian of it. And Paul uses this word mystery. By this he means revealed mystery. Mystery no longer. Mystery at once it was in the Old Testament, but mystery no longer. A mystery made known. This is how the gospel is spoken of as a mystery. It means historically that it was mysterious, but not anymore. Not anymore with the people of God, because God had revealed it. That is to say, before the New Testament, the particulars, the specifics and details of the gospel that we understand now were kept hidden, but now they're made known by the preaching of the word. He tells Timothy that he intends to come soon to him. And he says, even if he's delayed, that will give you all the more chance to practice living purely before the people of God in the church. And he uses a term for the church to reinforce in Timothy the importance of his duties as an officer. He calls the church the pillar. And these are the terms Paul uses specifically. He calls the church the pillar and ground of the truth. That's an architectural term here. It's a building construction term. He means to say that the gospel is supported in this world, is upheld and maintained in this world by the visible church in the same way that a structure is supported by of course the ground, but by a foundation, yes, but by pillars and the foundation of it. And his point is the conduct of the officers, and in this case the deacons, not just their profession of faith, but their conduct maintains the integrity of the church. And the church, he says, maintains the stability of the gospel's truth on earth. Society is affected by the church. Whether a society admits to it or not, whether this world admits to it or not, it takes its cue from how the church does. So if the church is unstable, the truth of the gospel will be compromised. You know, that explains a lot of what has happened in church history. And that has explained a lot of what has happened in world history, in our nation's history. If the officers in the church are unstable, the church, he says, will be compromised. That's the connection. And he ends his exhortation by summarizing why it is that this revealed mystery is so precious and so special. He uses the word great. Great is the mystery of godliness. And what is that mystery now revealed? What is the mystery now revealed? Well, one part of it is the incarnation. The incarnation of God coming in human flesh. The incarnation of Almighty God is a thing that offends natural man. For example, there are almost 2 billion Muslims in the world. 23% of the world's population, roughly, are Muslim. The idea of the incarnation of God is an offense to every one of them. They believe it is a distortion of the word of God, the word of Allah. They think it's a corruption of the original text. So it's convenient for them to say, well, yes, we believe in the original text, but all the original texts are corrupt. So that's as if to say, well, don't you believe that the same God who gave the original text is able to providentially preserve it? Well, that's a lapse of logic right there with them. And among the Muslims, there are those who are religious. They see it as their duty to counter this belief in the incarnation of God any way they can. They believe they're doing God's service even by doing this. Well, the same is true of the Jews in Christ's day too. They tried to stone Jesus for death for claiming to be a deity. Look at John 10:33, for example. And Christ asks them why they are trying to stone him. And they say, of a good word, We stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. And all the heresies and distortions of the early church, from Arianism that denied Jesus was divine, to all the other isms that argue that he wasn't fully human. And there are several of them: Nestorianism, monothelitism, monophysitism. The thing that the natural mind has the hardest time with was in reconciling that both were true at the same time. That in this Jesus, in this complete man, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells. What was so extraordinary, what made this mystery of the incarnation so great, was that the Savior so completely identified with man that he came as fully one of them. Hebrews 2:18, for example. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him, it says, to be made like unto his brethren. It says, in all things. That includes body. That includes the spirit of a man. It includes his will. In all things it behooved him that he might be. That is, that he might be. In other words, in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. What does that mean? Able to console them, really, that are tempted. So he had to be tempted too, as a man, and as fully a man, in all the temptations that afflict the body and the spirit and the will. If you read the first letter of John, you see some of the marveling. You can read the emotion. You can actually feel the emotion in the text. The marveling that John does and his amazement when he speaks of the greatness of the incarnation. It is as if he stands back kind of aghast at this. Here it is, 1 John 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. He's talking about Jesus. But the way the incarnation occurred in history and the way Christ came into the world and suffered the humiliation of all this was so improbable. It was so far-fetched to the mind of natural man that Isaiah speaks of it before it occurs and said, "Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Isaiah 53. So you see that this shows it's not only by the arm of the Lord that it's only by the arm of the Lord that someone would even believe this. And what else about this great mystery? Well, Christ was justified in the Spirit. That's what it says. Now, it doesn't mean quite the same as it does with us, this word justified, when speaking of Christ. Not the same as with us. For us, justification for Christians is, as we know in the confession, an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, credited to our account, and received by faith alone. I added the credited to our account part, but the rest is the confession. Now, but applied to Jesus, the word simply means, for justified, it means vindicated, cleared of all charges against him. And the only way, see, there's a difference here, but the only way God does this with born-again Christians is, in essence, he does them a favor. That's another way of saying he's gracious. He does them a favor. He credits to their account the righteousness of Christ, he gives us the righteousness of Christ, and the sinfulness of God's people is imputed to Christ. He's punished for our sins. We're forgiven for his righteousness. That's the only way anyone aside from Jesus is ever justified. But how then is Christ justified, as the text says? Well, unlike us, Jesus was never personally unrighteous. But when he was laden with the sins of his people, he was accounted, he was credited as if he was unrighteous by God. Does that make sense? And personally, he was accused of being personally unrighteous by man. He was accused of being an evildoer, a blasphemer. He was accused by human courts. But the Spirit of God bore witness, gave testimony that this was all a lie. He was condemned by a religious court, duly appointed. A religious court declared to be a blasphemer and worthy of death. And the text here is saying that, in Timothy is saying that the Holy Ghost bore witness that he was innocent, however. How did the Holy Ghost do this? Well, in the most obvious way. The Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. The Spirit of God did that. It says the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. Is it one big significance of his being raised from the dead is that it was a pronouncement by God that after all this, he was innocent. Innocent of all charges. He was seen and touched by witnesses and speaking to really an embarrassingly large number of people. Embarrassing, that is, to the religious rulers who couldn't stop the sightings and the appearances, but who claimed that an evil man had been rightly put to death. To them, a deceiver had been rightly put to death under the punishment of God. And yet here he is. The same man is walking around for 40 days before his ascension. He's walking around, physically walking around, eating with people, touching them, letting them touch him. And thus, in the eyes of God and of his people, it was a complete repudiation of any charge against him. It was obvious that God was with him. It was the end of all argument, really. And not from some high-toned theological argument, we know these things. Not from that, but from the fact of, well, here he is. He's here. And there he is on the street, in the house, by the shore, eating, seen by hundreds of people. And you could say, well, if you don't believe it, just see for yourself or talk to people who have seen him. For example, you see in 1 Corinthians 15:3, "I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received," says Paul, "how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12, and after that he was seen of about 500 souls at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this day, but some have fallen asleep, some have died. In essence, it was written with, the whole impetus of this was written to say, if you doubt it, you can go visit people who have seen him. And so here, this is shown how he was justified in the Spirit. And because he was vindicated from all charges by the testimony of the Holy Ghost, what does that mean for us? We're vindicated too. That's how the Scriptures handle it. Now, it also speaks of angels, the amazement of angels. 1 Peter 1:10 reads as follows, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or in what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us did they minister these things which are now reported unto you. And that's when these things were concealed. The prophets didn't really fully understand all that we understand now with the gospel. And then this text here in 1 Peter 1:10 ends with this clause, which things the angels desire to look into. So the angels were amazed at that, and certain things were hidden from them. Speaking of angels, he was seen of angels. So the third part of this great mystery, seen of angels, and the point being not merely that angels saw him, but that he was ministered to and attended by them as serving spirits. It's a bit of a different kind of relationship than, say, that they had with Joshua or Abraham with angels or Moses with angels. You can pick any personality in the Bible, you'll see that the great difference with this man Jesus, it's different. The angels waited on him. They treated him as a king. I mean, you can see this by their interaction, both before and after his death on the cross. But what made this mystery so amazingly great is really its sudden expansion. The expansion of this covenant of grace out from the borders of Israel and the confines of the Jewish law and the Jewish mindset to every nation on earth. It was believed on in the world. Imagine the hurdles that the gospel had to overcome for that to occur. The Gentile world, at the time of Christ, they had their own traditions, their own gods. Their gods were represented by various images placed all over, at that time, the Roman Empire. Diana of the Ephesians, the Acropolis, Mars Hill, named after the Roman god of war, the Parthenon in Athens. Named after the Parthenos, the Virgin, not the Virgin Mary. This is the Virgin Goddess Athena, etc. All these gods had physical representations of themselves. The God of the Jews had none. And it should be remembered, the early Christians were accused of being atheists by the pagans because they had no visible representation of God. And atheism, that was a great blasphemy to the Gentile world. Now, how in the world did a message like this become so absolutely widespread so quickly? It's the grace of God. And aside from that, the Gentiles knew, the nations knew, the God of Israel was intolerant of other gods. He condemned their worship and even the acknowledgement of their existence. This is something that the pagan gods wouldn't do. At least they're reputed, Zeus, Jupiter, supposedly these gods acknowledged that they were other gods, but not Jehovah. And to the ancient mind, this was intolerant, and it was bad enough that the Jews believed it, but now this atheism was being spread by the Christians in all nations of the world. It was exported and people converted to it. And this shows this expansion of the church. It had to be the hand of God to do this, to overcome such amazing opposition. All these conditions showed that this revealed mystery was truly amazing. And so in conclusion, we've seen that this gospel is the great mystery of God. We've seen its power given in the incarnation. It was believed on in the world, seen by angels. And finally, Christ was received up into glory after having walked physically on the earth for 40 days. So let us take consolation from this and encouragement. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for this great mystery that's now revealed to us, things which angels have desired to look into but could not, things that the prophets partly understood and desired to look into but could not. But now we see clearly these things. Cause us to always remember the blessing of clear sight given by the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.